I was distressed. A few years ago, I got a phone call, unexpected, from an old friend in college. She had given up a promising medical career when she got married, and instead, she put her husband through medical school and then helped get his practice off the ground, all the while raising their two kids. She called me when he left her and the kids for the new young secretary that they had just hired. And, of course, they lived in a no-fault divorce state, so it was just, see ya. To make matters worse, their large evangelical church did nothing about it, stating that they wanted to make sinners, including her now former husband and his new wife, feel welcome. These last 2 weeks, I don't know if you've been reading the newspaper. These last 2 weeks, our newspapers have been filled with stories about the crime a man who should have died in prison was able to commit. Why? Well, because our tax-funded modern medical care that he received in prison allowed him to outlive a sentence that was meant to be a death sentence. From the late 1970s until 1986, the year is important, until 1986, when preventative methods were finally put in place, half of all hemophiliacs in the United States became infected with HIV through the use of a contaminated blood supply. The worldwide number of those infected because of that blood supply is still unknown, but it is easily in the tens of thousands, if not higher. The responsible companies who were producing the blood clotting factor, they knew that there was a problem as early as 1982. Lawsuits continue, but that doesn't bring dead people back to life. I could go on, but I don't think I need to. From personal tragedy, like what I started with, to local miscarriages, to national scandals and even global horrors, is it any surprise that so many people in this world assume that in the end there is no justice in this world? And then point to that fact as proof that there is also no God in this world, at least no God worth trusting in. Not if we live in a world like what I just described. It's a hard question, isn't it? But I want to ask another question this morning. Does the lack of human justice really prove that there is no God? Or does it, in fact, instead point out our need for God? This summer, we've been considering objections and misunderstandings of Christianity held by those outside the church and by those inside the church. Not so much philosophical objections, but the kind of gut-wrenching, emotional objections, like this one. And it is the problem of injustice that our psalm this morning brings us to. So if you would, turn with me to Psalm 79. Psalm 79. If you're using a Bible provided, that's found on page 918. Psalm 79. I'm going to read it. A psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They have given the dead bodies of your servants as food to the birds of the air, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury the dead. We are objects of reproach to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and destroyed his homeland. Do not hold against us the sins of the fathers. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Before our eyes, make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. May the groans of the prisoners come before you. By the strength of your arm, preserve those condemned to die. Pay back into the laps of our neighbors 7 times the reproach they have hurled at you, O Lord. Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Like Psalm 74, which we considered a few weeks ago, Psalm 79 is a corporate lament. It is being spoken by the whole community, though authored by one man. And it's being spoken, it's an outpouring of grief, a lament after the fall of Jerusalem in 587 B.C. And it's a difficult psalm, dealing with real but difficult emotions. As we consider it this morning, I want to invite you to think about your own sense of injustice, maybe injustice that you've experienced, maybe injustice that you've observed and witnessed. And consider what it would mean for you if God responded, particularly if he responded like this psalm asks him to. The psalm divides into 3 sections. This will give you the outline of the sermon. First, in verses 1 to 4, we're confronted with their crime. Their crime. Then in verses 5 to 12, the main body of the psalm, we hear about our need. Our need. And finally, in verse 13, the psalmist proclaims his praise, God's praise. Their crime, our need. His praise. That might help you follow along. I think you'll be helped if you keep the psalm open in front of you, because I'm going to be referring to the verses repeatedly. First, their crime. Look again at verse 1. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They have given the dead bodies of your servants as food to the birds of the air, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury the dead. We are objects of reproach to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us. The verses that open this psalm are harrowing. It's the picture of a city that has been absolutely reduced to rubble. There are dead bodies laying everywhere. And the vultures and the animals are pecking and gnawing away at these dead human bodies. Gutters are running with the blood of the dead and the dying. Now add to that what words find it difficult to convey. The stench. As the decay sets in and mingles with the smell of the raw sewage in the streets. Now add the sounds. The wounded groaning and calling for help, but no one's coming. Mothers hysterically calling for lost children. People wailing over the dead. And above it all, the children. Inevitably, the children. Alone. Bereft of parents. Screaming in terror. Now, this would be a scene of great tragedy if it were just the result of a natural disaster. But this wasn't an earthquake. that did this. It was them. Again and again, the psalmist points to what they did. An act of war by the Babylonian army, an army that was feared throughout the ancient Near East for its ruthless cruelty. For you military historian buffs, total war was not invented in the world wars of the 20th century. Total war had been around for a long time. It's just the Europeans stopped for a while. This is what the psalmist saw. It's what he experienced. But there's even more. Enough time has passed since the city fell for people, outsiders, to come and see what's happened. But it's not Doctors Without Borders that's arrived. It's not the UN peacekeepers that have come. It's gawkers, war tourists from some of the surrounding nations that used to pay tribute to Israel. And they haven't come to help. They've come to gloat. They've come to laugh at Jerusalem's fall, to scorn the misery of the dead and dying. You need to feel this. The injustice of it is inescapable. Civilian casualties may be the consequence of war, but that doesn't make it right. And in this case, those civilian casualties were deliberate, not accidental. The dead, even enemy dead, deserve burial simply because they're human. And the defeated, even if they should have been defeated, deserve at least pity, not scorn. Of course, at the top of the list of the injustices isn't what's happened to Israel. According to the psalmist, it's what's happened to God. His temple has been defiled. His inheritance invaded. Friends, the psalmist is unsparing in his description of the injustice of it all. But notice that his complaint isn't addressed to the government, or to the police, or to his lawyer. No, his complaint about the injustice is directed to God. We need to understand that every injustice we experience, every injustice we vicariously witness, has God as a party. God is a party to human injustice. That's true for all sorts of reasons. It's true because it's His world. It all belongs to Him. And so when injustice is inflicted in His world, it's an affront to Him. It's true because, well, if He's God, then the reason we feel injustice is because He's the one that made a moral universe in the first place. He's the one that placed us here with standards of right and wrong so that we could feel that certain things are right and wrong and therefore certain things are unjust. It's true because He's sovereign. And if injustice happens, it happens on His watch. And if you're a Christian, it's even more true. It's even more true that He is a party to the injustice that you know because you belong to Him. As sheep to a shepherd, as children to a father. We need to understand this. Human injustice is always an affront to God. Even before, long before, it is an affront to us. And so it is right that we address our complaint to Him. Faith acknowledges injustice. It doesn't try to protect God from it. Some have. There's a huge movement right now in evangelical Christianity known as the Openness of God movement. It's basically an attempt to kind of rescue God from the problem of human injustice. It says, well, God would have prevented it if He knew it was going to happen. But since He didn't know it was going to happen, He couldn't prevent it. Because that's not faith. Faith understands that, no, God is sovereign. This is His world. We don't try to protect God from the problem of human injustice. And honestly, the reason is precisely what the psalmist points to. We don't try to protect God from the problem of injustice because we recognize we live in a fallen world filled with fallen people. And it is people that are the problem. People that are the reason we experience injustice. And there's no getting around this. Either because other people perpetrate evil against us, or as authorities, they fail to do anything about it. As Christians, we understand that sin and rebellion against God means that people do exactly the sort of things described here, and it does not surprise us. So I want to ask you this morning, if you're here and you don't understand yourself to be a Christian, how do you explain injustice? We explain it by pointing to people in rebellion against God. What do you do? I mean, if people are basically good, where does injustice come from? If it's environment, you know, a problem of education and deprivation, and that's why evil is done, well, explain to me why the biggest crimes are always committed by the most educated and privileged elite. You just go through history. Sure, there's all sorts of crime in the ghetto. But the really big stuff, the stuff that lands in an international war crimes trial, oh, that didn't come out of the ghetto, folks. That sort of stuff comes from the most educated people on the planet. The people who've had the most privilege, the most education, the most opportunity. Where does injustice come from on your reckoning? Far from calling into question God's existence, you begin to understand why I actually think human injustice demands God's existence. Now, having laid out their crime, the psalmist pours out to God for most of the psalm our need. And that's what we're going to spend most of our time looking at, our need. Look at verse 5. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and destroyed his homeland. Do not hold against us the sins of the fathers. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Before our eyes, make it known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. May the groans of the prisoners come before you. By the strength of your arm, preserve those condemned to die. Pay back into the laps of our neighbors 7 times the reproach they have hurled at you, O Lord. The psalmist begins with a question. How long, O Lord? And right there, I think he captures fundamentally our experience of injustice. Injustice needs an answer. It needs an answer from someone who's responsible, for someone who can give an answer. Now, as the psalmist lays it out, it's not actually just one question. There are three sort of needs here that the psalmist articulates. And the first need is the most obvious one, the need for justice to be served. That's really the burden of that opening question in verses 5 to 7. How long will this injustice go unanswered? The psalmist asks. Where is justice? And in verse 6, he actually then just turns and asks point blank for God to visit justice on those who have committed this crime. And it's not just a kind of dispassionate request, like a lawyer would enter a plea in a courtroom. No, the psalmist is aggravated about this. After all, despite all of their own sin and guilt, at least Israel calls on God. At least Israel acknowledges that there is a God. But as he points out there in verses 6 and 7, those who don't even recognize God seem to be getting away with murder. Literally. These verses, verses 6 and 7, are almost identical to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 25. It's instructive to go and read that passage. You can do this maybe over lunch or after the members' meeting. Read Jeremiah 10 in its context. Jeremiah, of course, was the prophet who witnessed the fall of Jerusalem. He was there. I assume he and the psalmist knew each other. And these words are chilling. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. Friends, this is a prayer for God's retributive justice. It's a big word. Retributive justice. Now, in the modern West, that's not the way we think about justice. Many of us are used to thinking of justice in different terms. So we send people to prison, but of course, one of the goals of prison is to rehabilitate and reform prisoners. So justice is rehabilitative. And when a judge hands down a sentence, nobody really thinks that this is precisely the sentence that the crime deserves. Rather, in our jurisprudence, in our legal system, it is the sentence that we feel it is reasonable to impose. It's kind of an administrative justice. But that's not how the psalmist is praying. That's not how the psalmist is thinking about justice at all. He is asking for judgment, for God's wrath. He's going to use similar language again in verse 12. He wants them paid back. Repay, give back, he says, to those who don't worship God what they deserve for what they did to those who do worship God. Friends, God's justice is not rehabilitative. God's justice is not merely administrative. God's justice is just. In the most absolute sense of the word, it always fits the crime. Never more, never less. God's justice is retributive. And that's a terrifying thing to consider. Since every justice is an affront to an eternal and holy God, and not just an affront to man, what the Babylonians deserved, what every sin deserves, is God's wrath. Friend, I don't know how you think of yourself as relating to God on the last day, but let me encourage you, give up the folly of thinking that you've been good enough, that the scales of justice are somehow going to balance, that God's going to weigh your good deeds and your bad deeds, and one's going to outweigh the other, and he's going to let you into heaven. Friends, a single offense, one offense against an eternally and infinitely holy God deserves a judgment that it will take you all eternity to repay. And who of us has just committed one offense? Haven't we long since lost count of the number of our offenses against God? How many eternities will it take for any of us to begin to pay back God? Now, the way to God is not through me or you meeting his standards of justice. Give that one up today. Now, as Christians, We look at this. This is a prayer. Pour out your wrath. Can we pray that prayer? I mean, is this a Christian psalm? We get it that it's a Jewish psalm. It's in the Old Testament. Is this a Christian psalm? Can Christians pray for God's justice? Aren't we rather supposed to love our enemies, to forgive them? Well, the answer to those questions are yes And yes, we are commanded by Christ to love our enemies, to pray for their forgiveness. But we do so not because the God of the New Testament doesn't judge, but because the God of the New Testament is precisely the same as the God of the Old Testament, because that God is judge. And so we pray for their forgiveness and we forgive because we know we are not the judge. We give up the right to revenge as Christians. We forgive because we have been forgiven. So yes, as Christians, we should pray for the forgiveness of those who have sinned against us. We ourselves should forgive those who have wronged us. But just like the non-Christians around us, who wants to live forever in a world characterized by injustice? I mean, really, do you want this particular life to just keep going without end? If you do, you haven't lived long enough, right? No, we want the wrong set right. And so, yes, as Christians, we pray, we ask that God would do this, that God would set the wrongs right, because we know that He alone can. So how do we, let me just give you a quick sort of triage of how we think this through. Personal wrongs, sins against me, as a Christian, I want to forgive. I want to do all that is in me to forgive those who have sinned against me, because I myself have been forgiven. And I recognize that I am not the judge. Paul says in Romans, you know, leave room for the vengeance of God. It's for God to judge, not me. So I give up revenge. And because I've been forgiven, I extend forgiveness personally. But as Martin Luther King Jr. wrote from that Birmingham jail, whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. We don't live by ourselves. We live in a world that got made. And so injustice against others demands, I think, that we who acknowledge God's justice work for human justice now. So we get involved in all sorts of things in our society, in our community, to see justice done better. We get involved not just locally, but even nationally or even internationally, to see that human relative justice is done better, because that brings glory to God. But ultimately, we know that those efforts will not transform the world. Ultimately, we know that God alone can do it. So we long, we pray for God's day in court. When God, the judge, sits down in His courtroom and holds the entire world to account, and on that day sets all things right. On that day, every wrong answered. On that day, every crime repaid as it deserves. We long for that. Because we're made in God's image. And so we long for the world to be as it should be. Of course, it's one thing to ask the courts to weigh in. It's another thing to get God involved. And that brings us to the second need. Not only do we long for justice to be served, but we realize we need mercy. Look in verse 8. Do not hold against us the sins of the fathers. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. The opening question back in verse 5 spoke of God's jealousy, which speaks of Israel's unfaithfulness to God, which provoked His righteous jealousy. That's why God brought the Babylonian invasion in the first place. And so even as the psalmist prays for justice, he prays for mercy for God's people. We saw the sins of the fathers that he doesn't want held against them last week in Psalm 78, 500 years worth of sin and unfaithfulness. The thing is, though, by the time Psalm 79 is written, almost another 500 years have passed. So now we're looking at nearly a millennium of sin by God's people against God, 1,000 years of unfaithfulness. Which begs the question, how can the psalmist sit there and pray for judgment on them, but forgiveness for us? I mean, how can he do that with a straight face? Well, there's only one way. And you see it right there in verse 9. Not because they deserve it. No, but deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. For the glory of your name. Right there, we've got the whole problem of the Bible. From the very beginning of the biblical story, God is determined to have a people for himself, a people to be in a relationship of love and worship and joy together in. But how can a holy God live with an unholy people? And the answer is that God determined right away to provide a sacrifice for the sins of his people. One that would satisfy his justice. One that would allow him to show mercy to his people. Now, in the Old Testament, that sacrifice took the form of sheep and goats. God promised that if for your sin you took an animal and you said, this animal, I'm identifying with this animal. This animal represents me. And if you took that animal and sacrificed it, God would look at that sacrifice and he would accept that animal as a substitute for you. And this really is what the psalmist is counting on, that God would remember his covenant, that God would keep his word. That's why he appeals to God's glory. He appeals to the reputation of God's name. God, you promised to forgive, not because we deserve it, but because you provided the sacrifice, you provided the substitute. Oh God, don't forget. But even in the Old Testament, of course, everyone knew that animals cannot ultimately pay the penalty that human sin deserves. Thus the Babylonian invasion. And so they longed for the day when God would send the Messiah, the Savior, the one who would finally and fully and completely deliver them from their sin and this terrible problem. And friends, that Messiah is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came and lived a just life, a righteous life, a life without any sin. And then Jesus, identifying himself as the Lamb of God, offered his life as a substitute for sinners, as a sacrifice to take the punishment that sinners deserved. In the Old Testament, to make it clear that animal stands for me, you would lay your hands on the animal before it was sacrificed. In the New Testament, now we are called to identify with Jesus in exactly the same way, not by physically laying hands on him, but by turning away from our sin in repentance and laying hold of Christ by faith, trusting that on the cross, Jesus Christ represented me. On the cross, that is my death. That is what I deserved. And Jesus took it for me. That is what faith is. Trusting in Christ's death for me. And friends, this is how the problem of the Bible gets solved. This is how God can be just and at the same time show mercy to sinners like us. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God presented him, that is Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in him. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel, that the cross satisfies God's justice fully, completely. The entire criminal rap sheet against me, gone, paid for. That's the good news of the gospel. My sins were paid for there as God's wrath was poured out not on me, but on Jesus. And so when I ask for mercy, like this psalmist did, when you pray for mercy, we're not coming to God and saying, you know, come on, God, kind of wink, wink, you know, just don't look, turn your head. I hope you don't notice. It's not really that big a deal. No, we're saying, God, look at Jesus. Don't turn a blind eye. Look fully at Jesus and what he did, what he accomplished for me. See there that it is all paid for. The sentence has been served. There is nothing left to be done. Oh, God, see that when you look at me, because I am depending upon him. I am depending upon Christ. Friends, this is the gospel. Not a denial of justice, but its perfection. Not the transformation of the world, but the glorious good news that I can have a place in the new world that God is creating. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me encourage you to consider what I have just explained to you. Consider this. Give up your hope that somehow you're going to be good enough, and realize that you've been given something far better in Christ, one who is more than good enough. Because he gave himself for you, if you'll but trust him. I'm going to be standing at the door for a little while after the service. If this is something you'd like to explore further, I don't expect you to take it all in at once if you're hearing it for the first time. Just come talk to me about it. There'd be nothing that would give me more joy. Christian, or maybe at least just folks who grew up in the church. Do you know how you can tell the difference between a true Christian and someone who's just going through the motions? I think we see it right here. Ask yourself, am I more concerned with my own guilt or the guilt of those who've sinned against me? What makes me more angry on a given day? My own sin or the ways that people have sinned against me and wronged me? Jesus said the hypocrite is concerned with the speck in someone else's eye. But repentant sinners, they're most concerned with the plank in their own eye. Christian, here then is also the motivation for forgiving others. I think maybe it's one of the hardest things we do, right? People sin against us, and it's real. It's not make-believe. It's not pretend. It's real. It hurts. How do we forgive? When what we really want to do is just get really angry and bring judgment down on the person that's hurt me. Or maybe it's not a hot anger. Maybe what we express is kind of a cold anger, and we'll make them pay. Christian, the way we begin to forgive is first by giving up the right to judge. And that's what that anger is. Whether it's hot anger or cold anger, it's me claiming for myself the right to be judge and jury over your sin. As I begin to give that up and realize, nope, God. That's actually beyond my pay grade to be judge, but it's well in hand with God. I can trust him to account for things correctly. Now I can begin to respond differently because I can begin to see how much I have myself been forgiven and now extend pity, extend forgiveness to those that have sinned against me. We stop trusting ourselves to execute justice. We leave justice to God, and we leave it relatively to the other authorities that God's put in place, whether that's in the home or in the church or in the state. And we forgive as those who have been forgiven. Now, it's this double experience of trusting in God, both for justice, ultimately, and for forgiveness, that I think leads to the third need that the psalmist focuses on And that's the need for vindication. The need for vindication. Look in verse 10. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Before our eyes, make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. May the groans of the prisoners come before you. By the strength of your arm, preserve those condemned to die. Pay back into the laps of our neighbors 7 times the reproach they have hurled at you, O Lord. Victims of injustice long for vindication. That's just standard. It's, I think, universal. Victims of injustice long to be declared innocent, to be declared in the right. But what I want you to notice in these verses is that's not exactly what's going on here. What the psalmist longs for, I think, is what the Christian should long for. We long not finally for our vindication, but for God's vindication. And to the extent that we long for our vindication, what we most want to be vindicated is our faith in Him, our trust in Him. That's the point of the question in verse 10. Why should the world look at all of this injustice and wonder whether or not there's a God? And so the psalmist asks not for revenge, but for a public vindication before our eyes, he says. A public vindication of their faith in Him. And note, too, a little transformation that's gone on. Back in verse 4, we are objects of reproach to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us. But by verse 12, the psalmist understands that, no, actually, the reproach has been hurled against you, O Lord. A reproach that cannot stand with your glory. A reproach that must be answered fully. That's the point of that sevenfold language there. It's the image of a complete answer. A thorough answer to the reproach against God. Christian, this is our hope. Not that we will be proved right, but that God will. That God will be proved right. Not that we will be vindicated as innocent, but that God will be vindicated of every charge that unbelief has hurled at Him. On the last day, Christian, our hope in Christ will be seen publicly. It will be seen to have not been in vain. For on that day, every sin, every wrong, every injustice will be accounted for, either through the cross or through the judgment of the wicked, so that God will be vindicated, so that God will be glorified in all things, the salvation of sinners and the damnation of the ungodly. It will all redound to His glory. And Christian, we should long for that day. Hinson, I wonder if we have that kind of zeal in us. I was talking to somebody earlier this week, and you know, he noted that, at least in our community, here in this neighborhood, we are looked down on as a church, even pitied as a church. You know, in a highly progressive city that is on the forefront and the cutting edge of all sorts of measures of sort of public justice. People look at a church like this and they go, there is nothing much going on there of any account. Don't be offended by that. Don't be offended that the world thinks little of us. Be offended that the world thinks little of God. And for that reason, thinks little of His people. So, Hinson, let's pray. Let's pray that God would even now vindicate our faith in Him. Let us pray that God would stir up in us a zeal, not for our greater respect in the community, but a zeal for His greater respect in the community, for His glory, for His vindication. But let's pray that God would be seen publicly to be great in our midst, great in mercy, great in power as He rescues sinners, great in love as He transforms our lives. There may be many days when we feel like those prisoners in verse 11, just groaning. So let's also pray for one another, that God would strengthen us that he would preserve and persevere us in our faith. Now, all of this leads then, finally, to the great irony of the psalm. It's really the conclusion. A conclusion in his praise. God's praise. Verse 13. Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. The NIV kind of makes it look like the psalmist is cutting a deal here with God. God, if you'll pay them back, then we'll praise you. But you know, if you don't pay them back, we're probably not. That's actually not what it says. I'm not sure why they translated the word then. That word then should probably be translated either and, or maybe even better, but. They, unbelievers, have reproached you, but we who have experienced all this injustice, we who are suffering, we are the sheep of your pasture. We are your people whom you've forgiven, and we will praise you. We praise you because we know that suffering and injustice are not the final word on our lives. Not because we can see the end, but because we know you and your promises. We praise you because justice has been served by Christ on our behalf. And we have benefited from it in ways that we do not deserve. And we praise you because we know the day will come when you will set all things right. Christian, in the midst of injustice, it is so easy to think that it's all about me. Poor me. But it turns out it's not. The injustice that we know for a time is just an opportunity for God to show himself to be exactly the kind of God who shows mercy to sinners, but does not leave the guilty unpunished. Friends, here's the fuel for worship. Not a me-centered, how great I feel kind of worship, but no, a longing for the day when God will set all things right, because God has first set me right with him through Christ. We long for that day. We have no illusions that we can bring that day about. Even as we work for justice now, and we should, we know it's not really our job to transform the world. God will do it. He'll have to. He's the only one who can. And until that day, we long for it. We long for its arrival. We long for it unafraid because of the gospel. We long for it with passion because of the gospel. We long for it with joy because of the gospel. For in the gospel, we are guaranteed that when that day comes, it will know no end. From generation to generation, for all eternity, we will praise our God who made justice and mercy meet in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed give us greater zeal for your glory, a glory that would drive us to be more concerned about injustice in the world, a glory that would drive us to be more aware of our own sin. Oh Lord, we pray that you would allow us to see the glory that is Jesus Christ and the way in which he answers all of these prayers perfectly. Lord, may we spend our lives in worship, in praise of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.